Good morning. You'll have to forgive us for testing the mic. And if you hear some scratches, we're trying to work some... Or maybe the kinks are just getting worse. We'll have to figure that out. All right, good to see you guys. This is going to be our second to last Sunday. We're going to be here next week, next Sunday. And we're actually going to be moving up to Sheboygan for about a month. So we're going to be in Sheboygan with Sonia's family there. And we don't plan to be coming back down during that time, but it's possible that we might. So I guess what I'm trying to say is we'll be saying farewells next Sunday. So it's been a really great time with you guys. This has been where Sonia and I have been a couple here at this chapel. You are our family in the Lord, and it's always a sweet sorrow leaving whenever it comes to the leaving part. So thank you for your fellowship, your friendship. And anyway, I don't want to spend too much time on that because I'm not much for that, but let's get into thought for the day. And today, I think my style is going to end up being a little bit different. You guys get to be the guinea pigs. I don't typically use you as the guinea pigs, but you're going to be the guinea pigs this time, so deal with it. But I'd like to hopefully be a little more reflective and a little more conversational this morning. And, you know, as we're leading up to the 25th of the month, where the Christ of birth is traditionally celebrated, I thought it would be appropriate to not only talk about something that I've been thinking about and considering, but something that could relate to the events leading up to Christ's birth as well. And so one of the things I want to talk about today is the angels. And this is not going to be an exhaustive study of angels. It's not even going to try to be any kind of a consolidated study of angels. But there are some interesting things that I've noted that I thought would be worth considering. And part of this starts right in Hebrews chapter 1, as was read by Joel. Joel, thank you for reading. Appreciate you and your wife and family being here. But here in Hebrews 1, let me read it together. You can read it with me as I'm reading. But starting in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past through the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I just want to revisit this briefly, these four verses. Starts out talking about how God has communicated to mankind, and it essentially gives two ways that God has communicated to mankind. First of all, by the prophets, and then that's found in verse 1, and in verse 2 we find secondly through his Son. And but then something strange happens, because after referring in verse 3 to the glorified position and name of the Son, the writer of Hebrews then launches into a two-chapter argument on why the Lord Jesus is actually better than the angels. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is this important? You know, as we continue reading the book of Hebrews, you see that the argument is made that the Lord Jesus' person and the Lord Jesus' ministry is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament, the priests themselves. The sacrifice of himself is better and enduring compared to the sacrifices that were given back then, and so on and so forth. And there's all these comparisons that are made. And in all these cases, Christ is glorified as the fulfillment and the perfection of any of those things as they try to typify what would actually come in the future, that is, the Redeemer himself. And so, but before getting to all those things in later chapters, first the author has two chapters on why Jesus is superior to the angels. And I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to just read over this and be like, okay, yes, okay, and moving on. And we agree with it and we understand it, but the question I asked myself one day was, why is it here? Like, to the extent that it's here. And I would guess that if it's being talked about at this much length, then it was probably an issue that needed to be talked about. It was probably an issue that was going on that needed to be addressed, and people must have had a pretty high estimation of the value and glory of angels. And so the author of Hebrews is dealing with this somehow. He has to make a point here. And so as you look at Hebrews chapter 1, you see that the angels are mentioned in connection with the messengers of God. You've got the prophets being talked about. You've got the Son as the latter, final, perfect messenger of God, right? And then the angels are mentioned in connection with that. And, of course, the word angel literally means messenger. And typically when you see the word angel being used, it's being used in reference to a spiritual being who is on some mission from God. And there are a few places where the English word angel is used to refer to some different aspect of something else, like the spirit of a person, things like that. But typically it's in reference to a spirit being who is sent on by God on a mission. Okay? So the question is, what could have possibly been the reason for this mention? And again, the reason I'm talking about angels here is when we approach the Christmas season, we're surrounded by the memories of how angels were involved with the events leading up to Christ's birth, right? Think about it. Angels appeared to Zechariah. An angel appeared to Zacharias, okay, prophesying the birth of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus, right? So then an angel appears to Mary. An angel appears to Joseph multiple times. The angel appears... to the shepherds announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus and telling them where to find the child and singing glory to God in the highest. So there's all this angelic activity happening. It's funny, you don't really see a lot of that in the Old Testament, do you? You see a lot the angel of the Lord mentioned, and there's a lot of people have argued that a lot of the times that the angel of the Lord is seen, that they say it's likely a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. That's not what we're going to talk about this morning, whether that would or would not be the case. But as far as just angels just running around doing things on God's behalf, you don't see that so much. You see that God has prophets that he uses as his spokespeople and things like that. And it's quite interesting when you arrive at the New Testament coming from the Old Testament time. As many of you likely know, there's approximately 400 years between the events recorded in the prophets, like the book of Malachi, and the events recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, for example. Okay, so you have literally like a 400-year gap in time where there's many things happening. But the reason we have a gap in what we consider the canon of Scripture or the collection of what we consider to be the inspired writings of God's people is because they believe there wasn't really... There were writings, there were things recorded, but when people considered them, they said, but they're not bringing anything that's not already been written. Or they're not carrying enough weight to where we feel like this was some special revelation from God that had to be known for that time because it was so important in the chain of events and things like that. These writings are referred to often as the Apocrypha. Okay. But during this 400 period of time, there are a lot of things happening that set the stage for the New Testament. And forgive me if it seems like I'm on a rabbit trail. I'm actually not on a rabbit trail, but this is going to come back to the point. There are a lot of things happening during this 400-year period of time that create the scene that you see when you arrive in the pages of the Gospels. And a lot of the stuff we just kind of read over, I think, and don't really think about it. But when you stop and think about it, there was a lot going on. For example, you hear of Alexander the Great in history. Alexander the Great came and conquered the land of Palestine during this time, the land of Israel. And he died, and his generals took over, and this, all this, that, and the other thing happened. And the Greek language and the Greek culture was brought into the land. Hence the New Testament being written in Greek, because that was the prevailing language of the land. By the way, it's ironic when you arrive in the New Testament, who's in power? The Romans. Do the Romans speak Greek from their homeland? No, they speak Latin. So why is Greek kind of this pervasive language? Because it preexisted the Romans, and it was well-rooted before the Romans arrived, you know. And when you get to the inscription that is written, and by the way, I've noticed, at least in Luke's gospel, it's only like the New King James and the King James that mention this, but the inscription written above Jesus' head when he's on the cross, it says that that inscription was written in three languages, in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. Why? Because they were all languages that were relevant. You know, the Romans spoke Latin, the rest of the world spoke Greek, and of course the Jews spoke Hebrew, right? So there were all these things going on. And during this 400 period of time, you have the development of the sects of Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these groups that you don't see them in the Old Testament, but all of a sudden you arrive on the pages of the New Testament and they're there. Where did they come from? Where did the synagogues come from? The 400 silent years. You know, where did these political families come from that are in place? The Herodian line, the kings of that we call Herod, and we see mentioned in the New Testament. By the way, have you ever noticed that Herod dies and then reappears, and then he dies and reappears, and you're like, wait a minute, something's wrong here. And you see multiple mentions of Herod. There were five Herods mentioned in the Gospels and Acts together. There's five Herods that are being referred to. And you don't see them really specifically distinguished in the pages of Scripture very well. But they all came from this line that came into power through what happened in this 400 years. Where did we leave off in the 400 years? What happened? Where did we stop in the Old Testament? And let's think about this for a second. The kingdom is united under David and Solomon. Kingdom's divided after that. There's another northern and southern kingdom. Both kingdoms don't do so well. Both kingdoms get judged. Somebody comes in and conquers the northern kingdom. Does anybody remember who that was? Assyria. Ray suggested that I hand out candy this morning like he does on Wednesday nights. And Ray, if I had candy, you'd be the first person to get candy. Okay, take another donut downstairs. Okay, so Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom later on is taken off, carried away into Babylon, into captivity. Daniel and his three friends, who we later know to be named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are off in Babylon. What happens after that? There's a prophecy that there's going to be a king called Cyrus who's going to allow the people and actually help the people go back to the land. And he does. In fact, he's amazed that he's in the pages of prophecy, and that helps him go ahead and help the people get back to the land. And so there are two groups, main groups that come back. You have the group of people that come back with, I believe, Zerubbabel to build the temple. And then you have another group that comes later with Nehemiah to build the wall of the city. And that's kind of where you leave things in the Old Testament. A temple's been rebuilt. The wall's been rebuilt of Jerusalem. They've just kind of come out of captivity. And it's really only talking about the lower kingdom at that point, because that's where Jerusalem is in that southern kingdom. And that's kind of where we're left in the pages of the Old Testament. And all of a sudden you arrive in the New Testament and things have dramatically changed, right? So what does this have to do with angels? Well, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke in times past through the prophets, and they believed that the prophets stopped at a certain point and that there was no prophets bringing inspired revelation from God until the arrival of John the Baptist, the forerunner. You know, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Jeff Takis spoke on some portions from John chapter 1, and in some of what he was speaking about, he mentioned the fact that people came and questioned John the Baptist and said, who are you? We've got people sending us to ask who you are so we can give an answer back to them. And they want to know, are you the Messiah? He said, well, they didn't even get a chance to ask him. He says, I'll just let you know up front, I'm not the Messiah. Okay, check that box. Are you Elijah? And Jeff took us to a portion in Malachi. There's two passages in Malachi, Malachi 3:1 and 4:5, where it talks about there's going to be the Elijah to come. And then they also ask John the Baptist, or are you that other prophet? And John the Baptist says no to both of these things. And the other prophet is mentioned by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. And so there's in the mind of these people an understanding that the prophets of God kind of had a stopping point, and now there's an interim where the next prophets that they're expecting are these two that are mentioned, the one mentioned by Malachi and the one mentioned by Moses, and they're kind of waiting, like, these are the next prophets we're expecting here. And as you look at what happens when Jesus is taken as an infant into the temple later after he's born, they run into two people there. They run into Simeon, an old man who the Lord promised, it was revealed through the Spirit of God, that he would not die until he had laid eyes upon the Messiah himself, the Lord's Christ. And there's a woman who comes in at that very moment, Anna, and she sees Jesus. She hears what Simeon says, and she goes out and she speaks about Jesus to all those who are looking for the redemption that was going to come. So people understand there's been a stopping point in the messages that have been coming from God, and they're waiting for the next thing. How is God speaking to people? How is he working during that interim period until that time that John the Baptist and Jesus come? I think it's through the angels. There was some angelic activity that was happening. And I think this could very well be one of the reasons why the author in Hebrews feels he has to make a heavy point when he's dealing with these angels and saying, angels are connected to God's messengers, but they're far inferior to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son, who is the final perfect revelation of God. Let's look at some examples of how, some evidence at least, that we can find that angels were pretty active during this time. We already mentioned some of the things that we have in the narrative, what happened with the angel appearing to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds. But apart from that, you have things like the pool that was by the sheep gate, the pool called Bethesda that was by the sheep gate. And there was this pool, and everybody understood that there was a time where an angel would come down and he would stir the water. And the first sick or lame person to get down into that water after the water was stirred would be healed. And Jesus himself arrives there. He sees a man who was not able to get in time. He says, every time I try to get in there, somebody always gets in before me. I can never make it. And the Lord Jesus heals this person. But this was going on, and people recognized that God was working, and he was doing it through an angel. Some more evidence for the fact that people expected angels to be doing the work of God during this time can be found in some other passages like John 12:29, where Jesus is speaking to people, and all of a sudden he takes a little parenthetical prayer, and he says, Father, glorify your name. And a voice responds from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And people standing around say, boy, it sounded like it thunder. And somebody else said, I think an angel spoke to him. They're assuming it's possible. There's an understanding that this could very well be the case. You see another similar situation as you go down to Acts chapter 23, verse 9, where Paul is on before a council, and Paul discerns that there's a conflict between the beliefs of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, himself being, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees by his own self-admission there in his former life. And he realizes that he has a card he can play to kind of disrupt this council, this trial that he's in. And so he says, it's because of the resurrection that I am here being tried today. And all of a sudden, the attention is no longer on himself. Now the sects of Judaism, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, are fighting each other over whether or not resurrection is real or not. And the conclusion of that little scene is where the Pharisees are saying in Acts 23:9, the scribes and the Pharisees say, well, you know, let's just let this guy be and see what happens. And if an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, then Okay. And what's happening there when they say that is they are admitting, confessing that it is very, very likely that an angel has spoken to him. It's understood that it could be the case. It wouldn't be unusual for this to have happened in their estimation. Okay? So when you arrive at Hebrews chapter 1 here, and the author races through, God spoke through the prophets, he spoke through the Son. Why the big section on angels? I think it's because angels were a current event. The prophets of the past, the Son who just arrived on the scene, but in the interim, the work of angels was something that was an ongoing current event. Now, what are some of the pitfalls of that? Well, you can actually see some pitfalls of that in Scripture. There's two passages I'll refer to specifically, but you know, when you get a really high estimation of something, you can give it undue, or shall I say, overmuch honor. You could potentially worship it. By the way, what was Israel's number one problem all throughout their history? Idolatry. Idolatry to the nth degree in any way, shape, or form. They had an idol on every high hill and under every green tree, it says in Scripture. Idolatry. And, you know, Paul says, you know, to the Galatians, if you hear any other gospel from any person or any other angel, if an angel comes speaking to you some other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Why would Paul say that if there wasn't activity going on and people believing that there could be this revelation from these angels, right? Also, let's look at a couple of more passages here. If I can find them, I've already abandoned my notes. I don't recommend that you do that. Revelation 22, and I'm actually going to start out in Revelation chapter 1 first, and we'll end up in Revelation 22. I know you feel like I'm, you likely feel that I'm on a big rabbit trail, but trust me, it's going to come full circle. That's why I said this is going to be a little different today, and you're the guinea pigs. In Revelation, the Apostle John is having some things revealed to him. And let's see who's the one doing the revealing here. I didn't plan on this. Okay, here it is. So it's in verse 1, Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must take place shortly. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Okay? Now, we could get into a big discussion about, well, who and what might this angel be or not be, and that's not the discussion this morning, okay? I just want to point out the fact that there is an angel, so to speak, who is the primary person who's there with John, who's actively engaged with him in this revelation process. And now as you go to the end of this revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, look with me at verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before what? The feet of the angel who showed me these things. John, doing angel worship here? That's a little scary. Okay, now granted, you see evidence in Old Testament passages where before prophets or other things like that, people would fall down and to honor them, and they would say, no, get up, you know. Don't do this before me. I'm a fellow person like yourself, things like that. Okay. But here, John falls down to worship before the feet of the angel. And granted, this is after he's already seen the glorified Christ in the revelation, being honored by innumerable hosts. So he'd be like, John, what are you thinking? Get up, man. You're worshiping the wrong individual here. But it's just something. He's overcome with awe, and he just does it. But what does the angel say in verse 9? Then the angel said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and I am of your brethren, the prophets, of those who keep the words of this book. You worship God. Okay? So what my point in all of this is to say that it's a very real human tendency and human possibility for there to be a worship, a misplaced worship of a supernatural being that is not God, that is not the Lord Jesus, right? It's very possible for people to see amazing things done and to worship the means through which, or the individual through which that miracle was done, even though that worship should be going to God the Father or God the Son. When you look over at Colossians, you see this even more starkly shown. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, 18. There are a number of warnings going on here, but in the middle of this, Paul says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, and being vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Worship of angels. Okay. I think when we look at Hebrews 1, we see that this has to be dealt with. There's an issue that has to be dealt with. The prophets were a big deal, but there was a period of time where there were no prophets, but there was certainly a lot of angelic activity happening. But you cannot raise these angels above the place that the Son deserves. The Son himself is the final revelation from God. He is the final messenger of God. He is the perfection. He is the, what does it say? What's the description there in the passage? He is being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. There is no one who has more glory or who should be given more honor than the Lord Jesus when it comes to those people or individuals or beings used of God to be his messengers. Okay? So why am I saying all this? Again, I'm trusting this sounds a little more conversational, but we are in a season where there's much ado made about everything surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus, and a lot of that has to do with angels. And you know, it's interesting because when you look at the prophets and the angels, and here's where I should really get back to my notes so I don't get myself lost, but these messengers from God had a privilege to convey to mankind something that mankind didn't understand. Okay, follow me here. There's a direction that information is flowing. Mankind is on the receiving end because mankind doesn't understand some things that God wants them to understand. So God uses the prophets and the angels to convey that information, to reveal some things to them. And many times that had to do with the redemption that was coming, the Redeemer that was coming. But it's very interesting now because of the Lord Jesus, the redeemed people, if they're in Christ, which if you're redeemed, you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now placed in an elevated position above the position of the angels because you're in Christ. And if Christ himself has been raised above, and if he is superior and elevated, then those in Christ are the same. And now there's an amazing thing that's happening. Okay, now God is using the redeemed to reveal backwards to the angels, to the heavenly hosts, some things that they did not know, things that they desire to look into, things about redemption that even they, as the messengers of God, did not understand. And God is using us to do it. It's amazing. Let's look at some passages that talk about this. Turn. Look at this. Even though the prophets and angels were used of God, there were some things they fully didn't understand or didn't fully understand themselves. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And what does it say here? Well, it's kind of a run-on sentence here in the New King James, okay? But it says in verse 9 that we will receive the end of our faith, or the salvation of our souls, of this salvation, in verse 10. So this salvation that saves us, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And they searched what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You notice the sufferings of Christ, but also the glories that would follow. They're trying to understand not only how is it that this Redeemer, how is this Redeemer going to do the act of redemption, but even the glories that follow that. They're trying to understand, what is it about these glories? What is going to happen after that? And they're trying to understand that. What does it say? To them it was revealed, I'm in verse 12, that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And these are things which angels desire to look into. Like the prophets, the angels were used of God but didn't fully understand either. They're trying to figure it out too. Let's read another passage here. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 15 through 23. If I can find it, here we are. Paul here, we're going to do a little lead-in because Paul is speaking to the Ephesians about his prayer for them. Okay, and so we have to do a little lead-in from verse 15. And he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you and make mention of you in my prayers, so that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." In other words, Paul is saying, my prayer for you is that you will have an understanding, that these things will be revealed to you. Your eyes will be open to understand these things. What things? What God has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The hope of his calling, the riches of this glory. Remember the glories that followed, that the prophets were trying to figure out what's going to be in the glory that follows this? What are the riches of the glory of those who, of the inheritance of his saints? Okay? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Which he worked how? In Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him where? In a glorified place, above the angels, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. So Paul here is saying, there is something that has been done to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you're in him, you're where he is. And this is where God has put him. Isn't that amazing? And so now, this is part of the glories that the angels are trying to figure out. What is this all about? What are the continual outworkings of redemption that are continually going on that we've never understood? And it says here that he put his name far above all principality and might and dominion, all any heavenly powers, anything like that. The redeemed have their position and inheritance in Christ and have been given the privilege of conveying to the angels the outworkings of God's redemption. And 1 Corinthians 6:3 says we'll even judge angels someday. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but there is an aspect in which there is something going on in and through the redeemed people that has some weight and bearing upon the angels themselves that they have to look at and learn from and consider. Look also at some of these. We're not going to look through these. I'm just going to paraphrase them and give you the reference here, but 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says that we have been made a spectacle to the angels. And there he's specifically referencing we apostles here at this time have been made a spectacle to angels. But the point is that generally speaking, those people who are doing God's work, they've been made a spectacle to angels. If you look at, I left this verse reference out. The mystery of the Gentiles being fellow heirs in Christ is being revealed by the church. Where was that? That was in Ephesians. We just read that, right? Okay, if you look at Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, it says there, the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. There are sinners there around the throne of God, and they're repenting. they're rejoicing when sinners repent. Isn't that interesting? That they're there, they're watching, they're experiencing this in real time, and they're saying, look at this. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this cool that this has happened, that redemption has taken place in the life of this person, this individual? They're watching this. They're actively engaged in seeing what's going on here, observing it. When you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, when it's talking about the head covering, one of the criteria that Paul uses to support the idea of the head covering, he says, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I'm not here to talk about head coverings, but when you read it, it says, because of the angels, you could look at that and you could say, well, Paul's just kind of being vague here, and because he's being kind of vague, it's like, I don't know what he's talking about, so we'll just kind of skip right over that. But when he says, because of the angels, there's something worth digging into there. There's something real going on that needs to be looked at, because there's a lot going on with the angels. As we've already seen, the angels are watching. There's something for them to observe. There are lessons that they're learning from watching us as we are actively engaged as being God's people. We can look also at a later passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Actually, I think this was the passage I was looking for before. Ephesians chapter 3. And here it's kind of specifically mentioning the fact that the Gentiles, in verse 6, will be fellow heirs and of the same body and also partakers of the promise through Christ. Okay? And referring to this, it's being called a mystery there in verse 3. It's called a mystery again in verse 4. It's called a mystery again in verse 9. And let's read verses 9 and 10. Paul is basically saying, it was given to me in verse 8 that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So he's saying, it's God gave me a privileged responsibility to be involved in revealing something that was hidden before, that was not fully understood. Not only by people, but not even fully by anybody else, like the prophets, the angels even, right? Why? Why is this revelation taking place? Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, revealed, understood, how? By the church, to whom? To the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. Isn't that amazing? So before, we had a direction in which information was flowing. God, through his messengers, the prophets, the angels, okay, the Son, to mankind for the sake that mankind might be redeemed. And now those redeemed have an amazing privilege because they've been raised with Christ to this superior position above angels. They don't have all the glory that Christ has. You know, there are many things that Christ himself has that we believers don't have. We don't have his authority, his omniscience, his, you know, all these things. But we have been blessed in so many ways. And if you read through Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, there are a lot of questions asked, saying, to whom of the angels did God ever say this, or this, or this, or did he give this privilege, or this, that, or the other thing? One of the things he says, to whom of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? No, he said that to Lord Jesus. But to whom of us has God said, you are my son, through the Lord Jesus? We are sons. We are co-heirs. He is the firstborn among many brethren. We are God's children. That is a position above that which the angels have. It is a privilege, a blessed place, right? That's just one example, okay? So we now, because we're in Christ, now we are being used to convey information back the other direction. What a wonderful responsibility and privilege to be part of that. We're so used to consuming revelation. Does that make sense? To be on the consuming end of receiving revelation, trying to understand more, do we realize that we now stand in responsible shoes, like the prophets stood, to speak faithfully, to act and demonstrate faithfully back to powerful beings truths about God and his redemptive plan? When Paul writes to Timothy, giving him charges of what he ought to do and how he ought to do it faithfully, we can see something that he says in 5:21, and I'm going to read it here. 5:21, he says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so you can smooch this a little bit to say before God the Father, before God the Son, and who else? And before the elect angels, he says, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Okay? We are on display to them. Isn't that amazing? So what's the conclusion here? If I have to come back full circle, we are in a season where we're considering the angels, and typically angels are portrayed as having wings on their backs and halos over their heads, and you probably don't want me to start talking about that right now. But the point is that as we tend to spend time being in awe of those beings, and by the way, God created them. They are beautiful. They are powerful. He used them in wonderful ways. They were privileged to be able to announce the arrival of the Redeemer. Despite that, as much as we tend to be in awe of them, let us realize, wow, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have raised me, us up through the Lord Jesus to a place that is above what they have. I'm an heir with Christ. I am a son. They're not sons, but I'm a son. How is that? It's amazing. It's nothing we ever merited, for sure. That's the first takeaway. Wow, God, really, is that really what you've done? Even above the angels. It's amazing. Second thing we should take away is, God, have you really given me the responsibility to be living and demonstrating something that the angels never understood before? That you're wanting to use me and us collectively as a local body here and as the united body of the Lord Jesus throughout the whole world, you're wanting to use us to reveal truths, to make immense impressions upon the angels about your redemptive work that continually is going on in our lives? What a responsibility. Help me to not take that responsibility lightly. Problem with letting you guys be guinea pigs is I don't always know how to wrap up well the first time I do this, but I think the idea that I have in my mind is, as much as the angels were amazing and we think so highly of them, let us praise the name of the Lord Jesus for what Paul calls the unfathomable riches, things we can't even fully grasp, how much he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. It says that we've been taken out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How great is that darkness that we were in? But on the other hand, how immeasurable is the light that he's brought us into? How low the depths? How high the heights? Right? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Lord, help me to be someone who is not just merely trying to manifest you to my family or my coworkers or to my neighbors. Help me to remember that I am being used by you even to spiritual beings and heavenly realms. You're wanting to use me to demonstrate who you are and what you've done. Lord Jesus, help us with this as we seek to honor you in our lives. It is so easy for us to have our own standard for what we think is good and acceptable and right. And yet you are the one who sets the standard. You who created all things. You are goodness and personified. And Lord, help us to remember that in the Lord Jesus, you see us the same as you see the Lord Jesus. You have placed us where he is. And you want to use us in miraculous ways, Lord. I just pray that your name, your work would be honored and furthered through our lives, our words, our thoughts, our actions. And we ask it in your name. Amen.